Good evening and welcome to the beginning of our gospel meeting. It's great to be with you. It's good to have my wife Savannah, my little daughter Emma, with me. That's not always the case. They don't always get to travel with me, but it's good to have them today. And it's good to put some faces to some names. I've known a lot of the names from this congregation. I've communicated with some of you via email, through Facebook through the years. It's good to be here and to meet you in person. And we're looking forward to this opportunity to be here and to share a portion of God's Word. And what we're going to do throughout this short weekend meeting is do some kind of big picture views of the Bible. Before I get ahead of myself, there's a couple people I was told to say hello for. I saw Brother Leo Short and Brother Bob Johnson on Wednesday night, and both of them said to be sure to tell folks hi. Yesterday I was talking on the phone with Brother Ron Quarter, and he says, oh, I lived down there in about 57 to 58. And he said, tell folks there that were alive back then. I said hi. So I don't know who that might be, but anyway, they said hello. Now, the reason I thought of Ron just now was a while back, it was at the preacher's study this last year, I was visiting with him, and he said, you know, our brethren know a lot of Bible stories, but one of the difficulties we have is knowing the story of the Bible. And I thought that was pretty spot on. Where I have difficulty in my studies is big picture views of the Bible. Understanding how Genesis connects with Revelation, how it's all connected in between. What are some of the undercurrents or main themes that go throughout Scripture? And so I want to take a little time this weekend to do that type of teaching, to teach some big picture things in Scripture. I hope that will be beneficial on a congregational level, that it will motivate you and help you in your private studies, and that will be beneficial to everyone that's here. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the third chapter. We're going to read a couple of verses there. Luke, the third chapter, and we'll begin in verse 23. The Bible says there, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph. Skipping down to verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whenever you see long genealogies like this, genealogies are very important, and Bible writers have a purpose of why they're giving the genealogy that they're given. The reason that Luke gives a genealogy about Jesus that goes not back to David, not back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam is because he's wanting you to understand Christ through the lens of the new Adam. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what God had intended for Adam to accomplish in this world. And so in order for us to understand and fully appreciate who Christ is and what he accomplished in his ministry here on this earth, we're going to have to consider the first Adam and consider that Jesus was before Adam, he helped create Adam, and he also came as the descendant of Adam to undo what Adam did. Before we go any further, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father, our Savior, in a word of prayer. Let's pray together at this time. Appreciate that last song that was sung. That's one of my all-time favorite songs that goes very well with what we have to teach from tonight. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 have posed problems for people through the years because they read chapter 1 and they read about the story of the creation of all things, and then they turn over to chapter 2 and they start reading about the creation of all things over again. And they start wondering, why are there two accounts of the same story? Some people believe that the Bible is contradicting itself in these two passages, and they come up with all kinds of theories of why these were written by two different individuals and these two chapters are in conflict when they're not in conflict at all. And in fact, they harmonize quite well. And it's kind of like approaching in chapter 1, taking a big picture view with a focus on God and his creative power. And then in chapter 2, focusing in with your camera lens upon God in relation as he dwells with his creation. Those are two different concepts, yet are closely interrelated together. I want to take just a moment and talk about the big picture view in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's creating the heavens, the land, and the sea. He's filling them. He's creating all things that ever were and ever will be there. And at the moment, at the end, on the sixth day, he creates man last of all. And man seems to be the highlight of creation, if you will. And we can make a mistake and assume that the point of the first day, the first chapter, or the first account of creation is to focus in on man and how special man is. that's not actually the focus of Genesis 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. The first account of creation is actually to focus on God and how awesome and how powerful He is and how He accomplished everything He set out to do. And we know this because day 7 is unlike days 1 through 6. Days 1 through 6, God is creating, He is filling, He's doing all this work. And on day 7, He pauses. And He stops in His work and He rests on that day, the Bible says. You wonder, why does God rest on day 7? Some people say, well, He was tired. No, God's not tired. In fact, God, if He had wanted to, He could have created everything in an instant, but He drug it out over 6 days so we could appreciate His process. He rests on day 7 so that all of His creation can look up at Him and glorify Him and worship Him. He rests because He has completed everything that He has set out to do. There is nothing left to create. The world is good. It is indeed very good. He has done everything He hoped to accomplish. And He pauses so that all of His good creation can honor and glorify Him. On the 7th day, He rests. Coincidentally, all throughout the Bible, the number 7 becomes very significant, and it symbolizes completeness. For in 7 days, God completed His creative work, and He rested on the 7th day. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, you begin to see this, as we said, zoomed-in vision of God working or dwelling with His creation. I want you to take a moment and think about some of the ways that the description that we find in Genesis 2 is used throughout the rest of the Bible. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the picture of God dwelling and walking with man in the garden, communicating with him, having communion there. I want you to listen to what the Bible says later on in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. There the Bible says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is talking about the creation of the tabernacle. Why was the tabernacle being created? So that God could go back to walking with man. We're going to get ahead of ourselves just a little bit here, but I want to pause and make this point. God walks with mankind in the garden, and He dwells with man there, but because of man's sin and man's rejection of God, God no longer walks with man. Later on, we're going to come and we're going to talk about the tabernacle tonight, where God creates the tabernacle so He can go back to doing what He had been doing in the Garden of Eden. Okay, this brings up a really important point for us. The Garden of Eden is used to describe over and over again items within the tabernacle and the temple. And in fact, it's doing that because the Garden of Eden was the first temple set up on a mountain. Okay? Think about some of the parallels that we find in the Bible regarding Eden and the tabernacle and the first temple. For instance, both Eden and the temple had their entrance towards the east guarded by cherubim. After Adam and Eve sin and they are cast out, God places two cherubim there guarding the entrance from the east so that man cannot travel in. Coincidentally, most of the time in the Bible, when people are traveling eastward, they're traveling away from God. And when they travel westward, they're traveling back towards God. That's not coincidental. We learn about this in Genesis 2 and 3. Both Eden and Ezekiel's temple that you can read about in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, had their entrance towards the east, guarded by these cherubim, and there was a river flowing out of the garden. In Ezekiel's vision, this little stream begins to trickle out from underneath the temple there, and it begins to flow out eastward through the city that he had envisioned there. And as it flows, it becomes both wider and deeper. As it goes out of the city, it goes toward the sea, and it begins to spring to life, and there are trees of life on the other side of this river. There are fish in the sea, and men are catching great catches of fishes. This was a picture of a beautiful grand temple and city where the prince dwelt, which was envisioning, I believe, the church in the Christian era. Both the Eden temple and the tabernacle were filled with gold and onyx stones. The Bible points out specifically in Genesis 2, verse 11 through 12, that gold and onyx were in great abundance. And whenever you begin reading about the construction of the tabernacle, gold was one of the primary substances used to make it. It's referenced, I think, about 100 times. And onyx stones are referenced about 8 times, I believe. Within the temple, all of the Edenic and the garden depictions are engraved in the wood carvings. Whenever Solomon makes his beautiful temple, all throughout the holy area where they would offer the sacrifices and the incense in that room, you had all these pictures and depictions of plants and trees and garden type of imagery to remind you of Eden. Think about this. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 32. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Verse 35. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. All of this garden Edenic imagery is being placed within the temple to remind them back to the time where God first dwelt with his people. And number six, within the temple there stood a lampstand that was designed to look like an almond tree with seven branches, and at the end of each branch was a blossom that would cradle the oil and light the temple. This was reminding people, I believe, of the tree of life and the hope, the light, toward the pathway of God. And what I'm pointing out within all of this is that within the temple and the tabernacle, sometimes we fail to recognize all of the references back to Eden. That's because Eden was the first temple. It's where God was going to dwell. Whenever God dwells, he is either pictured in heaven or he was pictured sitting on his throne with his feet on his footstool. His footstool was, first of all, the world in general. And then later on, it was located within the tabernacle and the temple where people would come to worship him. So whenever we recognize that the Garden of Eden was a temple state, what would we expect to find in Adam and Eve? What do you expect to find in temples as far as people? You expect to find priests working in the temple. And that's exactly what we find. Adam had a commission to be a royal priest for his Lord. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. To tend and to keep it. Now both of those words used individually are used to speak of many different things in the Bible, but when they are used in conjunction with one another, almost always the concept of priestly work comes into focus. I'll give you an example. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 7. And they shall attend, that is the word keep, to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work, that is, to tend the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. You can see these two words used in conjunction again in Numbers 8 verse 26 and Numbers 18 verses 5 through 6. The point being that when you have the concepts of tending and keeping place together, that is priestly work that's under consideration. As Adam and Eve are commissioned to tend and to keep the garden, they are being commissioned to do priestly work in God's holy temple of Eden. Okay? Whenever they are gardeners, they are priestly gardeners, and their gardening work was priestly work for the glory of God. But they're not just priests, they are also royal priests. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Three times he references that man was made in God's image. Nothing else was but mankind. Mankind was made in his image so that they could be his royal representatives on this earth. Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to talk more about this concept of being made in the image of God, so I'm not going to dwell on it right now at length. But this is the concept of royal dignity being placed within the man. He also is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion. Man was placed on the earth, created in the image of God, to fill the earth with God's image, and also to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, or to reign over it. What you see being commissioned in man is to reflect what God has done in creation. What's God done? He has created the world, he has placed his image within the world, and he wants to fill his creation. He commissions man and woman to what? Create offspring so that they can create more images and begin to fill God's world with his image and to rule over the creation in a delegated type of sense as God rules over things from heaven, over all things. Man was commissioned to work very similar and in conjunction with God. In order to accomplish his task, Adam is not only appointed as a royal priest, but he's also given a helper. This is very important. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, Adam is given his wife. This is the first marriage ceremony that is formed here. They enter into a covenant relationship with one another so that they can fulfill the mission that God has given to his creation in filling the world with his image, subduing and having dominion over the earth. Without Eve, Adam could not have done that. How long they stayed in this Edenic temple in harmony, fulfilling the commission that God had given them, we don't know. I don't know if it was a week, if it was a month, if it was 5 years, 10 years. I don't know how long they were in there. The Bible doesn't indicate, but it does tell us that this state did not last forever, and we are seeing some of the effects of this to this day. As Satan comes in and he tempts the woman, he begins to downplay the promises that God had made and also lie about the consequences for having broken those. We'll talk more about that tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But as a result of the temptation to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they knew they were not to eat of, the woman is deceived and she eats, but the Bible says Adam was not deceived. He ate of it knowingly because he would rather have a relationship with his wife, who is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, than with his heavenly Father who had created him. That was a choice that he would come to regret very deeply. But as a result of having eaten of the forbidden fruit, both of them would die physically. A lot of people come to this passage and they look at Genesis 3 and they see the meaning of the fruit and they didn't drop dead immediately, and so they decide, oh, they weren't going to die. No, they were going to die. God didn't say it would happen immediately, but physical death is going to come into the world. We die today physically because of Adam's sin. What Calvinists are wrong about is that we die spiritually because of Adam's sin. We do not die spiritually because of Adam's sin. Ezekiel 18 teaches that each man is accountable for their own sin and will give account to God for what I have done in my body, not what you've done in yours. I can't inherit my father's sin, but I do inherit the physical consequences of Adam's sin. Therefore, death enters into the world and death reigns. And death will always reign until the enemy of death is put down. After sin and death enter into the world in Genesis 3, from Genesis 4 through 11, you see the downward wicked spiral of sin. It goes from bad to worse. Eve, she eats of the fruit. She's deceived. She knows death is going to come upon her. They're cast out of the garden. The cherubim are placed there to keep them from gaining access to the tree of life. For if they could eat of that tree, they could live eternally. But they can't because the cherubim are there. And so they go forth from the garden. They're expecting to die. But they didn't expect to experience sin, I bet you, in the way that they meant it. When Cain killed Abel, there's the first death recorded in the Bible. And Eve experienced death not through her own death, but through the death of her son. The Bible says that the ground began to cry out because of the bloodshed of Abel. And this concept of the bloodshed being spilled on the earth, that begins to increase all the way through chapter 6 and 7. The world is filled with violence. And it gets to the point where God is so disgusted with his creation. He created it to have a relationship with mankind. He created man in his image. He created men so that they could glorify him and fill the world with his image. But they fill it with sin and wickedness instead. And so God decides he's going to wipe things out and start over again. When you read about the flood, that is a scene of decreation. The world is going back into the state it was when God created things to begin with. There's a decreation and then a recreation. And Noah and his family, they come off the ark and they're commissioned to do the same thing that Adam was when he was first placed on the earth. be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. And so we have this ray of hope. The world's in sin. It gets cleansed. Now we have these righteous men. But very quickly, you're back in a garden, eating of some or drinking some fruit that he shouldn't have been drinking. Sin enters the world, and we have the downward spiral again. It gets to chapter 11, and you have Babel there. And Babel is the peak, the epitome of evil and wickedness and sin. It was mankind's direct rebellion against God. We'll talk about that tomorrow. That is a very important scene. But the point is, it keeps going downhill. And they're going to need someone to step in and to remedy the situation. And therefore, God comes along to bring a ray of hope. In chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says, God speaking to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. People catch on to the first part of this passage, and they say, oh, God's going to make a nation out of Abraham. That's true. That was a great blessing. But notice at the very end, he says, in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing wasn't just about Abraham's descendants or Israel. It is also about the blessing of the entire world. God has always wanted to bless all of mankind through the hope of the gospel. And sometimes people lose sight of that and they get narrow tunnel vision on Israel itself. Fast forward a long time in history. God promised, I'll make a nation out of you and I'm going to bless the world through this nation. We start seeing some of that come true during the period of the Exodus. God takes the nation that was formed in Egypt. He frees it from the bondage that they were in. Through the crossing of the Red Sea, he destroys his enemy. He brings out a new life, a new nation. And he's going to enter into covenant relationship with that nation. So we arrive at Sinai. One of the underappreciated things about Sinai is how long they spent there. They spent about a year there. It fills up the second half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, and part of Deuteronomy. When the Bible spends a lot of time explaining a very short period of time, that's an indication you need to pay attention to what's going on there. This is a very important event. We recognize that at Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments, they're given the law, and offer that covenant relationship. That's very important. But it's also at Sinai that they're given the tabernacle. In fact, the Bible spends quite a bit of time. Chapters 25 through 31 are the rules and regulations, the pattern for building the tabernacle. It was very important that God's giving them the tabernacle. It's important that they follow the pattern and build it exactly like he gave it to them if they want him to dwell within that tabernacle. Later on, it spends chapters 36 through 40 describing how they followed the pattern. So you have several chapters dealing with the pattern being given, and then several with its implementation as they build this tabernacle. In between those two bookends of the giving of the pattern and the following the pattern, you have chapters 32 through 35, where rather than appreciating the pattern that was given, they build a golden calf. And this demonstrates God's mercy and grace in that though he offered them the tabernacle, he offered the tabernacle with them, they turn and start worshiping a false god, yet God is willing to forgive them and dwell with them again. What do you expect whenever you see a tabernacle or a temple? Well, you expect to see priests, right? You need priests to work in this. I want you to realize there's a three-tier level of priesthood that takes place at Sinai. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus 19 and verse 6. The Bible says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Okay? So here we have a nation of priests that are appointed. The whole nation is sanctified. They're set apart as a royal priesthood for God's service. They're to be the priesthood or the service to all of the world. But there's going to be a narrowing down of that focus. In chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, all of the people are consecrated in service to God. Yet, later on, in chapters 25 through 31, you see that this out of this nation there is one tribe chosen. It's the tribe of Levi. And these are going to be special priests. For out of the Levites will come the priests who serve in the tabernacle that God gave them to worship him at. So though all were priests, Not all were allowed to serve God at the tabernacle. And out of this group of the Levites, you have Aaron, who is appointed as the high priest. Though all Levites could serve God at the tabernacle, not all could do what Aaron could do. God invokes the sacrifice there of atonement. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice would be offered. And Aaron would enter into the most holy place with blood and offer it before the Ark of the Covenant. This was a very special priesthood that was invoked, and it was this three-tiered level. Notice what the Bible says now in Exodus 40, verse 34, after the tabernacle is completed. The Bible says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This is the first time since Eden that God is dwelling back with his people and walking with his people on a daily basis. This is a marvelous time. You have what's referred to by the Jews as the Shekinah glory. It's this great cloud full of brilliant light. It led them through the crossing of the Red Sea. It comes to Mount Sinai, and it becomes like an engulfing flame on the top of that mountain as God speaks from it. Moses goes up and he receives the law before the Shekinah glory. He goes up and receives the instructions about building the tabernacle. They erect it, and the Shekinah glory comes and it fills the tabernacle. The priests were in there, they were serving as they were intended to do, but they're driven out of it because they can't be in the glorious presence of God. He makes himself known, and daily he is there in all of his glory, and at night he is there in the burning fire so that Israel realizes God is back in their midst. Whenever they encamp in a circle, and the tabernacle is right in the center, so nobody is more than a Sabbath day journey from the center of worship. This was an awesome occasion where God is coming back and he's dwelling with his people. But it's not quite like Eden. It's very similar in a lot of ways. It's meant to remind you of Eden, but it's not the same thing. For only the Levites can go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place. There is access to God, but it is on a restricted basis, if you will. There are many restrictions, and as beautiful as it was, it's not quite Eden. Now, we've said all this about the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle because you have to have that background to appreciate who Jesus was and what he did. And what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening is show you 10 ways that the concept of the Edenic temple and the temple of Israel and the tabernacle of Israel pointed forward and looked towards Christ, who is our temple. Go with me, if you will, to John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When the Bible says he dwelt among us, that's literally he tabernacled with us. What did Jesus do? Jesus, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, who created all things, he takes on a human body so that he can tabernacle with the people. He comes to this earth so that he can be God in the flesh, so that people can look upon him and they can see God. Later on, the disciples will ask him, they'll say, "Jesus, show us the Father." And he says, "What can I do? I've been with you all this time and have you not seen him? Do you not realize when you're looking at me, you're seeing God?" Jesus was the perfect embodiment of God the Father. And he came to earth to tabernacle with his people, just as God tabernacled with Israel in the Old Testament. Look later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 and verse 19. There Jesus had gone to the temple and he cleansed it. He was upset because the temple was being used for purposes other than what God had designed it to be used for. And he said on that occasion, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the Bible says, verse 21. Jesus is upset because the temple in whose court he is standing that is filled with sin was supposed to typify who he is. He's the tabernacle of God come to be with the people. He says, look, you tear down the temple and in 3 days I will raise it. They think he's talking about the temple there in Jerusalem, but he's talking about his body. If you destroy the body of Christ, which is the antitype of the temple is of no use any longer. And that's why it was one day destroyed. Number three, Jesus was the high priest who went into heaven to make intercession for our sins. Just as Aaron was appointed as the high priest, and the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, to make intercession for all the people so that forgiveness could come, so Jesus took his own blood into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, to offer a sacrifice for our sin. The Bible says, Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I think about those Hebrew brethren. They are being tempted to go back to the Judaic system. They're tempted to go back and worship at the temple. And he's saying, do you not realize that everything that was going on in the old temple system, this was anticipating what Christ has now done and accomplished? Why would you give up the perfection that is Christ and go back to the old system where you were placed, you had borders placed upon entering into the presence of God? We have unrestricted access now through Christ. Why would you go back to the mere type? Number four, Jesus was the veil that had been torn in two so that the whole consecrated priesthood of God could enter into God's throne room. Notice what the Bible says, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The veil that separated the holy from the holy holy was typical of the body of Christ. And when Jesus dies and his spirit is separated from his body on the cross, the temple veil was torn in two, indicating that access was now given by God to his people into his very presence, the throne room of God. In John 20, the Bible begins describing Jesus as the new Adam. I want you to pay careful attention to this story. John 2, verse 11. John 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I want you to notice what's being described here. Is it coincidental that Jesus' body, where his body had laid, now has two angels guarding it? Where have we seen two angels guarding something? Back in the garden, where Adam served as a royal gardening priest. When she first sees Jesus, who does she think he is? She thinks he's the gardener. Who is he? He is the gardener. He is the royal gardener, the royal priest of God who has resurrected. Through Adam came sin and death, and through Christ came life and resurrection. And on this occasion, she realizes that he is both God and the new Adam. This was an incredible day for them. Jesus is the new Adam, number six, by exercising dominion over God's creation. Just as God had commissioned Adam and Eve to tend the garden, to keep it, and have a dominion over the earth and to subdue it, notice what the Bible describes Jesus is doing. Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 9. This is a famous psalm. A lot of times we read this, and when we read it, we're thinking about how special humankind is, that God would bless us. That's not what this passage is actually talking about. That's a true statement, how blessed mankind is, that God would bless us. But this passage is actually talking about Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And we know this because the Hebrew writer tells us that that's what's going on in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. So with this concept that this is about Christ, listen to what is being described of Christ in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, that's Christ, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is describing Christ as being given the glory and dominion and power that God had originally given to Adam. He's not only given it, he fulfills it. He possesses that power and he reigns over creation. How awesome that Christ came as a man in the incarnation to take on the glory and honor that was due to the first man that he gave up. Number seven, as the new Adam who rules with dominion over a creation, he is a royal priest who also bears the image of God. Remember, three times God said, let us make man in our image, in our image and likeness, in our image he created them. Okay? Notice what the Bible says, Colossians 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Who is Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. When people saw Christ, they saw God. He was the perfect embodiment of God. He is the image of God. Okay? What's he doing with that image? As the new Adam, bearing the image of God, he also restores us to our original purpose within creation. We were meant to be God's image, spreading his image throughout the world, tending and subduing things. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What did Christ do? Christ, the new Adam, comes to bring reconciliation so that man can be brought back in harmony with God. And we can have the relationship that God intended from the very beginning. Obeying the gospel that Jesus has brought is the only way to become a new creation and to share in the blessings of God's relationship, to walk with God. Number nine, this is extremely important. Just as the first Adam was given a helper for his mission of filling the world with the image of God, so Jesus was also given a bride. The Bible says, Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That first marriage ceremony between Adam and Eve was placed there, was given to mankind, so that they could understand the relationship that Christ would one day have with the church. And only through Christ and his church can new creatures be brought forth, can the image of God be taken into all the world, that we can be sons and daughters of God. You cannot share in the glory of Christ without sharing in his bride, the church. Number 10,
just as Jesus is the new Adam in many different facets, he undoes what Adam did. You know, in type and anti-type situations, sometimes there's a comparison of good things being accomplished and also bad things being accomplished, or sometimes there is an antithesis going on. Just as in Adam, all men die physically, so in Christ what? All men can live again one day. He undoes what Adam did. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Christ, the new Adam, he comes back and what? He puts to death our enemy. Death is our enemy. We all are going to die physically. And there's nothing we can do about that. But there's something Christ not only can do, but has done about it. He's undone what the first Adam did by giving us the hope of the resurrection. He is our first fruits. And just as his body came out of the grave and was transformed, so one day this body will come out of the grave and be transformed for his glory and honor. The hope of the resurrection. Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Whenever Jesus came out, the new Adam, the new creation, in his transformed body, and he goes up into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God, what's he do? He sits down to rest as God did at the beginning of the first creation. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he had completed his work fully and there was nothing left to create, and his creation could glorify and honor him in worship. Jesus goes back to heaven and he sits down to rest. Why? Because he completed his work. There was nothing left that was needed to be done for the sake of salvation. He has completely done his job. He sat down at God's right hand so that we could glorify and honor him for what he has done. Praise be to God for the rest that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'll take you to the book of Revelation. We're going to read a couple passages out here and then we'll be done. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation 22. The Bible says there in verse 1, and he, this is speaking of the angel who's showing the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, to John. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is a beautiful picture of God dwelling with his people. And it's using the picture of creation. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Only now he doesn't say, let there be light. There's no need of light, for he's the light. Just as there was a river running out of Eden to bless the people taking life, so there was this crystal clear river, and the tree of life was there producing fruit, and its leaves were for the healing of the nations. That Edenic imagery is depicting God's people in a perfect, restored relationship with him. And that's what we long for. The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city.
But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We get down on Adam and Eve all the time because of the sin that came into the world through their disobedience. But what the Bible writer leaves us with in the last note in Revelation is learn from their error. Because if you sin against God and you violate His word, you too will be banished from the tree of life and from the river in the garden. You too will be excluded from His presence one day. The reason we have difficulty in this life is because we forsake God's law, we sin against Him, and we reject dwelling with Him, though He has mercifully and graciously offered us a relationship. We find ourselves just like Adam. And because of our sin, we suffer the consequences just like Adam. Doesn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way for Adam and Eve, and doesn't have to be that way for us today. God has been so gracious to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died. He offered us hope, though we had chosen darkness. And now we have a hope of a resurrection and an eternal life, dwelling with God forever in His glorious presence through the hope of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, what are you doing with your life? What is the purpose of your life? One day you too will die. And then what? We don't think about that very often. Then what? The hope of the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so tonight. Come believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Being raised a new creature, raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you have strayed from the path, get your life right with God and share in the hope of the resurrection, that if He were to come today, it would be with joy on your account and not with sorrow and weeping. Come as we stand and sing.